to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read from verses 11 to 19, focusing this morning on verses 16 to 19. Hear now the inspired word of God. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come into your word, we simply ask that you would illuminate it to our hearts and our minds, that we would come to see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And that, Father, as a result of seeing what you have to say to us and taking it and hiding it in our hearts, that, Father, that we would become more holy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Many years ago, there was a television commercial on television, and it was a picture of a woman bathing her new baby, and then with all the suds and whatnot, and then wiping it off and then holding the baby, and obviously very pleased at just having given this baby a bath. And the announcer would then come on and say, "Ivory soap, 99.44% pure." Now, obviously, you need soap that is pure to be safe enough for your baby. That was the gist of the commercial. And we are concerned about purity in many things, aren't we? In fact, the carat system, K-A-R-A-T, was developed to measure the purity of gold. Not to be confused with the carat system, C-A-R-A-T, which is a measure of weight of gemstones. 24 carat gold being 100% pure. You know, and buying jewelry of less than 22 carat quality sometimes can be embarrassing when you give it as a gift and somebody's finger turns green. We realize that it's not as pure as it might have been alleged to be. But this idea of purity is important to us in our daily life. Purity of the church is also important, and that's the next concept that the apostle brings to our attention in Ephesians 4. Now, remember again the structure of this epistle. The first three chapters are primarily doctrinal, in which the apostle has given us some of the greatest doctrine of the church of Jesus Christ. In all of Scripture, if you want to understand the church, you have to come to the book of Ephesians. And in fact, how anyone can read these chapters that we've studied so far and believe that Israel and the church are two separate entities and we will be dealt with differently by God at some point is simply astounding. And so we have come to now, starting in chapter 4, the practical section, if you will, of the epistle. And we find the apostle emphasizing the importance of the unity of the body. And that's for the first 16 verses of chapter 4. And we spent several weeks just examining this concept of the unity of the church. And most recently, we've emphasized the importance of spiritual gifts and how they should impact and enhance the unity of the church, which is one of their primary functions. The fact is, the sign of maturity in a church, one of the signs of maturity in a church, is how unified it is. You cannot have a disunified church, a disorganized church, or a church with all kinds of factions and say for 1 minute, that's a mature church. It mitigates against Scripture. But right after Paul introduces this concept of unity and maturity, he moves slightly from that and to purity in the church. Or we could even call it holiness of the church. And he does so in a very interesting way. He begins by giving the negative side. In other words, before he ever begins to tell us what we must do, he gives us the negative side, what we have done or what we were before Christ and how we walked as non-believers before we were saved. And so this morning we're going to begin by looking at the last verse of Paul's discourse in unity, verse 16, because we only touched upon that briefly in the last message. And then we're going to look at the negative side of purity, if you will. And then the rest of our study in Ephesians will be focused on how to live pure or how to become holy in a world dominated by ungodly philosophies and worldviews. In fact, the title of the message for today is Grow Holy. Remember, last week was to grow up. This week is to grow holy. So let's begin by looking at verses 15 and 16 again for a little bit of context. And the apostle says in verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Now notice the words of verse 16 very carefully. From whom the whole body. Two very important points here. First, Paul says the whole body. In other words, there is one body of Christ. Not two. But one is the whole body. The unity of the body of Christ begins with the joining of Jew and Gentile. So much harm has been done to the body of Christ by inserting divisions that aren't there and that shouldn't be there. The church of Jesus Christ on earth should look like what it will look like in heaven. You know, when I worshipped in Colombia last month, language presented a little difficulty. But notice, it only presented a little difficulty, but it was not an obstacle that hindered unity. I'm going to be honest with you. I sat in that church, and even though I needed a translator, or if I was speaking, they needed a translator, there was a unity that we had in Christ that transcended language, ethnicity, racial color. It just wasn't there. And that's what the Church of Jesus Christ needs to look like. I was blessed by the singing and the preaching. And even though I didn't understand every single thing that was said, I was still blessed. The unifying factor in our worship was that we were all there worshiping the triune God. And the people that I was worshiping with were all those for whom Christ had died. That's a unity. And that's what's essential in unity. I'm not crazy about finding churches along ethnic grounds and cultural backgrounds. No. I'm telling you, we need to learn how we all get along. And language can be a problem, but we can overcome language. We can overcome all things because of the unity that we have in Christ. And I'll tell you that the unity and the love that was displayed in those 2 weeks I spent in Colombia demonstrated in a real and practical way the teaching of the apostle in the book of Ephesians. But notice again the first phrase of verse 16, from whom the whole body. Christ, it's bringing us back to Christ. Christ is the unifying force in the building of the church. But we are to follow his commands and his examples. But Christ is the one who unifies it. Christ is the one who builds his church. But that doesn't mean we have no responsibility or part in the building of the church. Look at the second and third phrases of verse 16. Being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. While Christ is behind the scenes, he's the one who is behind the scenes and is the source for all that the church has. But he uses every member. Remember, we spoke of this last week. The importance of every member in the body of Christ. But notice the language that Paul uses. He says, being fitted and held together based upon what every joint supplies. The power comes from Christ, but he uses the gifts he gives to each of his children, or rather, in keeping with the analogy, his body parts. Each one of us is a part of the body of Christ. And each one of us is responsible to use the gifts and talents that God has given to us in such a way to build unity and assure that the church is working properly. That's our responsibility. And as each member of the church exercises his gifts for the benefit of the whole church, that ensures that the church will work properly. In other words, every single person in this congregation is important. It doesn't matter if you ever stand on this pulpit or you don't stand in this pulpit. Every single person in this church is an important part of the working together of this church. God doesn't save people and tell them, okay, now you're saved. You're saved from heaven. Do what you want. Find a niche someplace. No, he doesn't do that. He calls them out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, and they become part of his body and are expected to fit together and cause the body of Christ to work properly. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. That concept is foreign from the scriptures. And all of this is for a specific purpose. Look at the end of verse 16. Which causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The purpose for the gifts and the striving to together is for the growth of the church and of Jesus Christ in love. Remember, the church is more of an organism than it is an institution. It's an institution in that it was instituted by Christ, but it's more of an organism. It's alive. It's made up of many members. And the allusion to a body is perfect to illustrate the purpose of God in saving a people for himself. Remember something. If you have been saved by Almighty God, he has a purpose for your life. That is a guarantee. And you will not be happy, content, fulfilled, or understand true joy until you are working in his kingdom, accomplishing the purpose for which he saved you. That's just a foregone conclusion. And let me just remind you of something, because sometimes I think we need to be reminded of this based upon some very poor theology in mainstream evangelicalism today. Remember, the fact that you are saved from hell is not the primary reason you were saved. It's a blessed benefit. But it's not the primary reason. You were saved from hell to glorify God and to be a true worshiper of the triune God. That's why you were saved. And the fact that you no longer have to go to hell, that's a benefit. And you attain that by accomplishing the purpose for which he saved you. How do you glorify God? By accomplishing the purpose for which he saved you. And a major part of that purpose, according to Paul, is to build up the body in love. I want to give you a quote from John Stott. I think he says this very well. He says this, talking about the analogy of Paul here, of using the body, a physical body. He says, you must not look in these verses for inspired instruction on human anatomy or physiology. The apostle's intention is not to teach us how the human body works, but rather how the body of Christ grows. True, he uses some of the terms employed by ancient Greek medical writers like Hippocrates or Galen. We can almost see him turn to the beloved physician, Luke, of course, he's talking about, whose presence he tells us in his companion epistle in Colossians. Before venturing to speak technical language of every ligament of the whole apparatus of the human frame. But his emphasis is on the head, into whom we are to grow up, verse 15, and from the body grows when each part is working properly. And Marcus Barth, in his commentary on these verses, sums it up well. Speaking of Christ, he says, he is at work fitting and joining the whole body together. He provides sustenance to it through every contact according to the needs of each single part. He enables the body to make its own growth so that it builds itself up in love. And with those thoughts of this unity and the working together, he moves from unity to purity or holiness as an essential part for the building up of the body. And he begins with a strong affirmation. Now, this is where the transition going from unity now into holiness. And look at verse 17. The apostle says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Notice the strong language. He begins, so this I say. Paul begins similarly as he did at the beginning of chapter 4 with his assertion of his authority. Remember how he began in verse 1 of this chapter. He says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, Paul is reminding them of his status as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ who has the right to speak authoritatively to them. Now remember, Paul is not lording it over them. Paul had an accurate view of himself. He said he was the least of the apostles. He was the chief of sinners. Described himself as a wretched man. One who was untimely born. So Paul had a proper view of himself. But here he wants them to get the point that when he is speaking on the authority of Jesus Christ, they had to listen to him, and so do we. And so in the beginning of the chapter, he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. And now here he says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord. So he begins this section with this affirmation in the Lord, not to walk as the Gentiles walk. The emphasis that Paul places on this admonition should snap us to attention as we read it. In other words, if you're reading Ephesians and you come to verse 17 and he says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, we should say, whoa, wait a minute. Let me stop here for a minute. Look at what he's saying. He's drawing our attention to this. You know what it is? It's as though Paul is saying, all right, listen up. Or if you're on board ship, now hear this. This is the captain speaking. This is the same type of attention that Paul is drawing. He says, pay attention because something important is coming. And the importance is this. Don't you walk as the Gentiles used to, you also walk. No longer. That's forbidden. And then he proceeds to tell us what that manner of life looks like. And he does so for a very specific reason, which we'll get to. And then, so how is this? What is this manner in which we're not supposed to walk any longer? And look at what he says. The first thing, in the futility of their mind. What is noteworthy here, right at the beginning, and I want to point this out to you, is Paul's focus on the mind or the intellect in these couple of verses. In fact, you can even subdivide this section again. And in fact, what we're going to see is Paul's introducing the subject of purity, and he's doing it somewhat in a doctrinal sense. and then he's going to get practical again. Okay, so here's like a subdivision within the major division of the book. As we move from the unity of the church to purity, we divide it into another doctrinal and practical sense. So in verses 70 to 24, Paul's going to talk about the doctrinal basis for purity and holiness in the church. And then he's going to move on, how does this look like in practice? How do I become more holy? And that's the rest of the book. And this is the testimony of all of Scripture, that the Christian is called to leave his former lifestyle and start living a new lifestyle. All things are new in Christ. There's no such thing as, okay, I pray a prayer, I'm saved, and that's all there is to it. No, we are to strive for holiness. We are to press on, Paul says. I mean, all of this work, there's work involved in becoming holy. Yes, it's the work of the Spirit in and through us, but there are things that we must do. And so this holy life is something that must be worked at and achieved in practice. And yes, it's work, but it should be a labor of love. It's not a burden. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: Our conduct should always be to us something which is inevitable in view of what we believe. If my Christian living is not quite inevitable to me, if I am always fighting against it and struggling and trying to get out of it and wondering why it is so hard and narrow, if I find myself rather envying the people who are still back in the world, there is something radically wrong with my Christian life. Notice what he's saying. Yes, you desire holiness, you've got to struggle ahead. Don't think for one minute that holiness is going to be an easy thing to achieve. But if it's not a labor of love, if you're constantly looking back, Martin Lloyd-Jones says there's something radically wrong with your Christian life. And the remainder of the book of Ephesians tells us how to accomplish this holiness or purity. But look at the description of the Gentile manner of life. He begins by saying the futility of their minds. Now, this is an important starting point because what you think is important. You are what you think. And you're not what you think you are. You think? We had a seminar by my brother-in-law, Chuck Bridger, a couple of years back, and he started off. He says, the number one problem you have is the way you think. And I think he's right. Many people say, oh, it's not important what you believe. It's what you do that counts. But what you do is based upon what you believe or what you think. And the apostle knows this very well as he points to the pagan way of life. And he starts with the pagan way of life is the futility of their minds. If you don't know God, your thinking will be skewed in one way or another. Remember, God is the first cause of all things, and without an understanding of who He is and what He expects of you, you will certainly have problems in life. And those who try to define God out of existence find themselves unable to account for how the world works. Oh, they can observe certain scientific and mathematical principles at work, but they can go no further. Because no matter how intelligent an individual may be, as measured even on an IQ scale, apart from Christ, they are slaves to the futility of their own minds. And nowhere is that more apparent than in the ancient Greek culture. Now, you know I'm a big fan of classical education. I support it as strongly as I can. I believe we need to study the Greeks and the Romans. That's part of what we should be doing. But they show clearly the futility of the mind. The Greek placed a priority on the mind. In fact, in Greek thought, there was a great divide between the flesh and the mind. And philosophy was their savior to save the mind from the depravity of the flesh. They thought the mind was the solution to their problems. However, it was actually the mind that was the main cause of their failures. Yes, they could reason well. They could form syllogisms and logical arguments, and which we still study today. But they did not know God, and so even the greatest of the intellects among them had their reasoning ability distorted by the futility of the pagan mindset. The Greeks were the greatest thinkers in the ancient world. Even the Romans simply copied the Greeks. But look where they wound up. The Greek culture could be divided in several ways. They were either polytheists, Zeus, Hera, Poseidon, Aphrodite, or they were pantheists. Everything was God. And our modern tree hugger movement, you know, let's hug a tree. You're hugging God. Or they wound up as atheists and they believed in no God at all. Edward Gibbon, the British historian, member of Parliament, who wrote the history of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire, made a very interesting comment, an observation about this very thing. He, talking about the Greek culture, he said this: philosophers regarded all religions equally false. The common people regarded them as equally true. And the rulers regarded them as equally useful. If a person rejects the truth of God and his word, he is operating in the futility of his mind, and no matter how intelligent he may be. And Paul continues in verse 18, saying, being darkened in their understanding. Notice the futility of the mind leads to a darkened understanding of life. If you reject the very light that illumines the mind, the understanding will be darkened. It simply follows that this is true. Have you ever heard an evolutionist trying to explain how simple life forms developed into more complex ones? With random mutations and millions of years, organisms without intelligence adapting and improving in ways that are extraordinary. I was not a believer when I took most of my science courses in high school and college. And I was astounded by what was put forth as fact. The very principles I was taught on the scientific method and observation and making, you know, going from hypothesis to conclusions taught me that evolution was an impossibility. And yet, here it is put forth as fact in our textbooks. And yet, with all of the science now, and that's some years since I was in college, they still cannot account for consciousness. The best of them says, I don't know, I can't account for that. But they would still rather believe in such a fantasy than that God created everything and declared it good. They are darkened in their understanding. And Paul continues that they are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. He says, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that it was in them. You know, I'm reminded of the apostles writing to the Romans in chapter 8. Remember in 8, Paul really explains this so well, starting verses 6 to 8. He says this. This is a good explanation. You wonder why, how can so intelligent people, so many intelligent people, hold and cling tenaciously to things that seem so irrational? The Apostle Paul says, starting in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Make no mistake, what you believe is crucial to how you live. And here we find some of the consequences for unbelief, and one of them is exclusion from the life of God, which ultimately is from life itself. What you believe has dire consequences, and to think otherwise just shows the utter foolishness of those who deny God. The ones who don't want anything to do with God in this life will get their wish. They will have no part of Him in the next life. No part of His mercy. no part of his love, no part of his grace. And Paul continues, because of the hardness of their heart, turning from the truth of God will lead to a hardened heart. That's the reason they are excluded from the life of God, because their heart has become as hard as stone. The Greek word that's used here for hardening in the noun form is a certain type of marble. It's a stone. And medically, it actually translates into a callus. And it can also be applied to the eyes as a blindness. So you can see how apt this description is. Based upon the willful actions of the pagans, they have hearts that are hardened or calloused over. There's a blindness that prevents them from seeing the truth any longer. And we see this as a downward spiral, don't we? But this isn't the first time we've seen this, is it? If you were here for our study in Romans, we read from Romans 1 this morning. And we know that this is one of the best explanations of the doctrine of total depravity in all of Scripture. And we see the correlation to what Paul is saying in Ephesians. When man suppresses the truth of God, as clearly revealed in nature, within the heart of man himself, and in his word, he begins a downward spiral of reprobation. You know, it's not difficult to believe in God. Romans 1, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God is so evident in his creation that mankind must intentionally suppress the truth of his existence. In fact, according to Romans 1, God is so evident in nature. Now, of course, we know that nobody can be saved just by looking at nature. But God is so evident in nature by what he made and what he has put in the heart of man that every single person on this earth, just seeing nature and knowing what's in their own mind, should be saying, I need to know this God. And that's why they're held accountable. Because every single person, based upon the clear evidence that God has given, should be seeking God. And the reason they don't is because of the hardness of their own heart. The reason for the suppression of truth is not scientific, it's not logical, but because the individual doesn't want to live their life by God's standards. They want to live according to their own standards. And so they give up the true God and erect one in the image that they desire. And whether it be an idol of wood or stone or precious metal or maybe even just an idol of their own imagination. What I mean by that is a God who they want to worship. And they may even call his name Jesus. But there are many Jesuses, in quotations, out there that are not the Jesus of the Bible. And so their condition is no one's fault but their own. And so look at what Paul says. That you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And there's consequences to their actions. Look at verse 19. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. There's that word again. The searing of the conscience, hardening of the heart, callousness. The conscience stops telling them what they are doing is wrong. The conscience was given to us as an internal witness saying, no, that is wrong, which is why it needs to be trained by the Word of God. And so the sin that they engage in fosters more sin. In Romans 1, Paul describes in detail what these people are thinking. They actually get to the point where they start calling evil good and good evil. That's how callous they become. The callus becomes so hard that they lose any sense of goodness and will actually start persecuting goodness. Or the goodness is so distorted that it makes no sense. There are those today who will picket and put their own lives in danger to save a species of whale or a seal. Have you ever seen those people from Greenpeace? They actually run these little boats in front of these huge ships. It's crazy. And they do so because they don't want to see a whale injured. And yet these same people think nothing of supporting and actually fostering the killing of unborn babies. Now tell me that that is not a distorted view of life. They will fight to prevent a convicted murderer, even a serial killer who has tortured his victims, and will call you intolerant for preventing the murder of a helpless child. They're willing to preserve the life of someone who is a torturer and a murderer and willingly take the life of an unborn child. Tell me that that is not a hardened heart, darkened and understanding futility of their mind. This is the epitome of what Paul is talking about here. And this type of thinking, when they have moved this far, leads to more sin. Look at verse 19. They have become callous, and listen to what Paul says, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Augustine of Hippo said, the punishment of sin is sin. And that's what we see in both of these passages of Scripture, Romans 1 and Ephesians 4. Sin leads to more sin. Paul says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They will believe the wildest of speculations and theories rather than the simple truth of the Scripture. Oxford professor and critic of Christianity, Hastings Rational, speaking of the resurrection, when he was presented with all kinds of evidence for the resurrection of Christ, this is what he said. This is an Oxford professor. Were the testimony 50 times stronger than it is, any hypothesis would be more possible than that. In other words, I don't care what you say, I will never believe in the resurrection. And so mankind find himself given over to more and more sin, and their hearts are more and more hardened towards God. James Montgomery Boyce, former pastor of 10th Press down in Philadelphia, said, the very one who is the Christian's joy and glory is the world's enemy. So we are not on the same team as the world. We do not have the same goals or tasks or loyalties. If we are going to get on with anything like a vigorous Christian life in this world, we need to see that. And herein lies a fundamental problem of the world. All problems of every society lead back to these verses of Scripture. If we had time, I could demonstrate to you that wars, economic problems, crime, and virtually every other situation in the world comes from the futility of the mind, darkened understanding, the hardness of hearts, and the ignorance of mankind. And I believe I could even make a case that so-called natural disasters could be linked, but that's a whole different message. But Paul's reasoning for giving us this exposition is clear. Do not walk in this way any longer. Before Christ, we all walked in this way. Oh, maybe not to the extent, but to some extent. And we have no idea. The person says, I can dabble a little bit. No. It's a slippery slope, that spiral. Before Christ, we all walked in the futility of our mind. It was skewed. It was hardened hearts. But now that you've come to Christ, now that he has saved you, you must turn from this manner of walking. And isn't it interesting the way he sandwiches this? He starts off by, you are to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Comes down here, no longer walk in the manner of the Gentile. And from this point on in his letter, Paul explains, how do we do this? How does one grow holy? That's the question Paul addresses in the last 2.5 chapters of this book. So let me say this. If you want purity in soap, according to the commercials, Ivory soap is 99.44% pure. Oh, I know there's a bonus. It floats. So you don't lose it in the bathtub. But seriously, purity is important for the Christian. One of the Puritans made the statement, very simply, no holiness, no heaven. Becoming holy is a primary occupation for the Christian. And today we have seen the path of the person who is not a Christian. And the admonition of the apostle is not to walk in the way of the Gentile. There's nothing new in this. This was summed up by the psalmist in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is such a crucial psalm for us. Listen carefully as I read this most familiar psalm. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Very simply, there's two ways. The way of the Gentile, the way of the sinner, and the way of the cross, the way of Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never come to know Christ, I would urge you, I would plead with you, repent of your sin. The way of the wicked is death. It's hell. It's destruction. Don't dabble with it. Flee from it as far as you can. Repent of your sin. To those of you who are Christians, the message of this portion of Scripture is just so clear. You can't live with one foot in each world. It's all or nothing. To follow Christ means leaving the world behind you and separating yourself from it and vigorously chasing after holiness in our personal lives. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and once again we thank you and praise you for Jesus Christ. Father, we have just read a very somber portion of Scripture telling us what happens to those who walk in their own way, who reject Christ. Father, we recognize that there's this futility of their minds, that the understanding becomes darkened, that they're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, and the heart is hardened, becomes callous. And that just opens the door to every type of impurity, greediness, and sin. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today you'd be pleased to demonstrate your mercy. Take their heart of stone, give them heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. And then, Father, for those who are in Christ, Father, may we recognize that with Christ there is no turning back. Once the hand is set to the plow, we must continue forward. And Father, we must separate ourselves from the ungodliness of the world. We must become pure in thought, in action, and in deed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.